I grew up in Cincinnati. This is really home to me, though I've been in Fort Myers for 28 years. Cincinnati, I guess, will always be home. I grew up on Skyline Chili and White Castle Hamburgers, and I think Pete Rose should be in the Hall of Fame. So I really am someone from Cincinnati. But we've been in Fort Myers for many, many years and working with that congregation there. And some of you have even come down and been with us while we were there. And that is, again, one of those wonderful blessings of having the connections that we've had between this place and where we're at. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a familiar passage, at least I think some passages that are familiar to us, but maybe consider them in a little different way. Make some applications maybe that we don't usually make from these passages, and hopefully God's Word can speak to us in that way. Let me ask you a question. What destroys more homes than anything else? Fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, natural disasters, none of those things destroy more homes than termites. Now you think about termites being that which destroys homes and that which wreaks havoc upon it. We recognize that there's a little irony to that, and that is that these little critters are pretty small, seemingly so small and hidden that usually the damage is already done before you even know what's happened to your home, that they've caused irreparable damage. And even if you can correct it, if you're like me and you've had that experience, you recognize that getting rid of these fellas and undoing what they have done sometimes can be rather expensive. So when I think about the idea of physical homes and what destroys them, we're able to recognize that sometimes spiritual homes are destroyed in the same way. That there's this slow process of destruction that takes place sometimes within families that's going on behind the scenes, hidden to the visible eye, but the damage when it finally comes out and you finally recognize what's taken place is devastating, and families are destroyed. What I'd like to do for the moments we have together this morning is to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 6, and some of the things that Jesus says here about citizens in the kingdom of God, and take those passages and look at them from the standpoint of the home itself. Because I believe that when we begin to talk about God's Word and look at what God's Word is to us as a guide, we recognize that God's Word provides guidance in every area of our life, that it's a comprehensive blueprint on how to live before God. So though the context may provide for us lessons in one area, we can, as we look at that, recognize the principles that are there that are applicable in other areas of our life. And there's no more important area that we need to make application of God's Word than how we live in our families and who we are as husbands and wives and as fathers and mothers to our children, and how we treat one another within the family. And I believe that Jesus speaks to that even in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read with me beginning in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, and I'm not going to have all the scriptures up here, but if you're turning your Bibles, you can read together with me. Beginning in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." Now, one thing I think we recognize as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we interpret what is being said here is that Jesus is confronting the normal application of the law of Moses among the Jews and the Pharisees of his own time. And so he's trying to get them to take a closer look at how they had interpreted God's Word in their own life. And one of the most basic prohibitions in the law of Moses, as it would be even in our law, is that you don't go around killing people. Thou shalt not murder. And how would the Jews interpret murder? Well, as they did with many of the Jewish regulations, they interpreted them simply from the standpoint of the final outcome. And when you actually performed or did what was mentioned in the particular law, then you had violated it, but nothing up to that mattered. As long as you didn't do the overt act that was specifically mentioned, that's really what the interpretation of the law was. And I think that Jesus, what Jesus would have them to do and what he would have us to do in looking at God's law is to look deeper than that and to recognize that the prohibition against murder really was to strike at the attitude that led up to murder, and that the things that preceded the actual overt act were the things that God really wanted the individual to be able to control and modify and to change in their life and therefore deal with by the Spirit of God. Now, I believe this particular principle is applicable to the marriage itself and to the home life. Do you know that people kill their mates more than they kill anybody else? More people die from the hands of their own mates than die because people walk into a building and start shooting people up. Or strangers that kill strangers. Husbands kill wives and wives kill husbands. Well, how can that be when the marriage is supposed to be a union of people that really care about one another and that have joined their lives because they care about one another? I want to suggest to you, as Jesus deals with it here, it's anger. That's what precedes the act. Whether we're talking in the family or out of the family, anger is the problem. And unresolved anger is the seed of murder. It's the seed of unhappy marriages when people are unable to do what God tells them to do and unwilling to do what God tells them to do. And dealing with anger, then there are problems. And bitter words leave wounds that never heal. And this bitterness, this insidious bitterness within families, destroys families. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That passage is full of application, isn't it? Sometimes we begin by saying, well, it's not wrong to be angry, and certainly that's true. It's implied within the passage itself. But let's not miss what the real application of the passage is to us as we deal with the problem of anger, and that is that bitterness or long-seated anger, that which is not dealt with on a daily basis, gives place to Satan to work his work among us. And that's what happens within the family relationship, is that there's anger that's unresolved that goes on for days and months and sometimes years, and these things are held over and the bitterness is still there, and Satan can do what he most desires to do with your marriage and mine, and that is to break it up and to cause problems. Angry words, then, are the first sign of trouble. Angry words with the expression of anger where it's not dealt with and it's not forgiven. And so we think about the marriage relationship. Let me ask you something. In your marriage, in your relationship, can you correct your mate, or can your mate correct you without bitter words? Can there be the proper application of discipline within a marriage without bitterness? Or is the harboring of bitterness what takes place? In Matthew chapter 5, also in verse 27, Jesus said, "If you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, it's not difficult to see that, just as before, Jesus is correcting a misapplication of God's law that simply focused on the overt act rather than the things that preceded that. And so God's law is not just concerned with making sure individuals do not commit the actual act of adultery, but rather the condition of the heart that germinates that act is where God really wants us to look and what he wants us to be able to deal with. Now, that's lust, and that's precisely what Jesus addresses here. That lust itself becomes the seed that germinates into adultery. And so look at the lust and understand that that's where, within the heart, is where the problem needs to be dealt with. We live in a lust-oriented society. Do you think that that's a problem for marriages today? The type of society that we live in and what generates individuals' lifestyles and what generates the decisions they make, will that have an impact upon marriages today? I would suggest to you more than we ever can think of or would ever assess. You know, I did some reading recently on the problem of pornography that exists in our society today. And pornography is a plague. I don't know how else to explain it, to describe it, other than to recognize the severe impact that the access to pornography has among our society and our young people, and as well marriages itself. According to a recent study, the prolonged exposure to pornography leads to five things in a marriage relationship. And you can tell me whether or not you think these things are good or bad. It leads to, according to studies, a diminished trust between intimate couples. the belief that promiscuity is the natural state, cynicism about love or the need for affection between partners, the belief that marriage is sexually confining, and a lack of attraction to family and child raising. There's a thought in our society today, and even among good folks, that the images that are out there and the pornographic images that are before us, sometimes even on free TV today, are innocuous, that they really don't matter, that as long as I can sort of handle it myself, and what's the big deal? But studies recognize, and even studies that have nothing to do with understanding the spiritual impact upon a person's life, studies indicate that this is devastating to the marriage itself. 56% of divorce cases involve the use of pornography by one or the other or both of the mates involved in the relationship. Now, what's that tell us besides dealing with a specific problem that exists in the access of pornography in the internet and television and wherever we might find it? It tells us certainly that the idea of lust, the concept of lust, just as Jesus says, is absolutely devastating to relationships. And God calls us to a higher standard than that as God's people. And we think about the marriage that you know that have lasted for years and years. And I no doubt there are those marriages in this very audience that have lasted for generations. And you recognize that those are the marriages that really work, that are based upon the spiritual principles of God's word. In fact, I find it fascinating how many times when you come to someone that's been married for 50 or 60 or sometimes even 70 years, that when you talk to that person or someone interviews that person about the longevity of their marriage and the success of their marriage, that their words always go back and their thoughts always go back to the very principles on which marriage is based in God's word. That it's not some sociological principle. It's not the fading trends of society about marriage that have caused those marriages to last and succeed. It's the idea of commitment that's found from Genesis chapter 2, from the idea of marriage itself. The principles that are found in the regulations of marriage, that you don't cheat on your mate and you don't go out and find someone else. And if you do, there are serious consequences. And that is sin, that it's wrong to do that. Now that helps me to understand that God calls us to a higher standard. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God," Paul says, "your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So Paul says you're called to a higher standard here. Now the vessel that Paul describes here that we are to possess in sanctification and honor is our own body, what Paul describes elsewhere as the temple of the Holy Spirit. I find it very helpful and enlightening to recognize that in many of Paul's letters that he describes the control of the believer's body, the physical behavior that an individual is to control in his body, as being carried out or being able to be accomplished through the power of the Spirit of God. That in order for an individual to control their physical body, they have to rely on the Spirit of God. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And then the key to walking by the Spirit, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5, is that you be filled with the Spirit and that Jesus Christ would dwell in your hearts, Ephesians chapter 3. The key to being filled with the Spirit is not some mystical experience, but rather is for the believers to let the Word of God dwell within them, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, what's that tell me? That tells me if I'm really serious about the problem of lust in my life and I really want to protect my marriage from that, and my children's lives from that I need to spend time with the Spirit of God. I need to spend time in God's Word. I need to meditate upon God's Word. I need to constantly be studying and rereading and sincerely meditating upon what God says in the Scriptures and saturate my life with that so that the Spirit of God lives within me and Christ lives within me. And then by that power of the Spirit, I'll be able to control, Paul says, the desires of the body. So it's not mystical and it's not anything you see that's beyond our comprehension. It's simply going to what God says and listening carefully what God says in His Word. And then there's the problem of deception. Notice how Jesus describes this in Sermon on the Mount, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." You Communication is the key to successful marriage. I think we all agree that's true. That when partners fail to be able to communicate successfully, then everything breaks down. And certainly when that breaking of communication is based upon deception, it becomes even more dangerous and devastating to the marriage relationship. So Jesus warns against deception. Again, the Jews had misinterpreted this law and thought that by the idea of swearing that they could, as long as they left God's name out of it and they talked about the temple or something else, that they really didn't have to keep their word. And Jesus is correcting all of that and saying the principle here is honesty and not deception. And so you shouldn't go around thinking that somehow you can get around keeping your vow by how you word it. That all these things are connected in the character of God itself. So he tells them, in essence, you mean what you say, and you say what you mean. And if you're going to say you're going to do something, you do it. I believe that that principle is so important to marriage relationships. You make a covenant with yourself. If you're thinking about getting married, or you're newly married, or you've been married for 50 years, make a covenant with yourself and your mate never to lie, never to make an attempt to deceive your mate, but to always speak honestly. I believe it's the only way to build trust. It's the only way that trust is secured within a marriage relationship. And once we violate that covenant, there are bad things to come. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth one to his neighbor, for we are members of one another, he says. That particular application, that particular picture is pretty familiar to us. A husband and wife are one flesh, one body. So how could they lie to one another? And then also, in verse 38, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your cheek, turn to him the other also. If any wants you to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And again, there are numerous applications of this as a principle, and certainly I believe it is applicable to the marriage relationship. The law of Moses had laid down the principle of law in Exodus chapter 21 and Leviticus chapter 24, which said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that principle is not, you see, taken away by Jesus here. He doesn't revoke it in any way. He simply explains that this was never to involve itself. This principle was never to be applied to personal retribution. It was a law by which magistrates and judges would make the punishment commensurate with the crime. But God never intended for his people to seek justice on their own and to give an eye for an eye. In fact, personal retribution destroys personal relationships. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind one to another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. He goes on to say, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Paul says, do not repay evil for evil. This idea of retaliation destroys relationships. Turn the other cheek. I would suggest to you there's probably nothing more difficult that God gives us to do in all of our lives than to turn the other cheek. That's become almost a comical sort of meaningless saying that people use in their life about what God really requires of them, when actually what Jesus describes here is a very powerful spiritual commandment in our lives, that we turn the other cheek. It's very difficult. How do you react when the person that you're closest to says something that hurts you? When your mate speaks evil of you or does you wrong? Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And then we're back to where we started in the very first one about how we react to that anger, but understanding that you have to decide whether or not you're going to escalate it or whether or not you're going to turn it away. Many troubled couples, I believe, live in a constant state of retaliation. And I no doubt you've seen this, and I've seen this as well, that every comment that's made, many times in public, is simply designed to get back or to make a point about something that happened before. And so their words are not true communication. They're simply retaliation. And as that goes on, you see it destroys the ability for the couples to grow closer, for there to be an affection. And so when there's no affection, then the marriage dies. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And so Jesus says here that you should love your enemies. Now, there's nothing that was more countercultural to the Jews in Jesus' time than to speak these words. And I believe that's still true today. To love your enemy. How difficult is that? To redefine the cultural aspect of what love and affection is in the way that Jesus says it here. Love is not, as our culture defines it, a feeling that someone falls into. It's not something that simply comes by a reciprocal affection from someone else. Our culture would define it that way and define it in such a mystical term that it really becomes undefinable and meaningless to use the word love many times in many contexts. But when the Bible talks about love, it's using that very powerful Greek word agape to describe a submissiveness to the needs of the other person that's divorced from affection and feeling, that's divorced from the idea of any reciprocal activity. Love, as God defines it, is not reciprocal. And the way that I can know that is that Jesus says, love my enemy. And if I do for my enemy what he does for me, it's not love. It's to get back. And so the idea of submissiveness to the needs of the other person, love as defined in the Bible, is absolutely what marriages are based upon. When we take that out or we replace it with something that's inferior to that, such as conditional love, then the relationship of marriage does not work. Paul commands husbands to love their wives in Ephesians chapter 5. And then he gives, so that they clearly can understand what he's saying, he gives the application by comparing it to the love that Christ has for us. A love that's not based upon the fact that we've been so good and so lovable that he couldn't resist himself, or anything that we've done towards Jesus, but rather a love that's based upon, according to Romans chapter 5, that we were the enemies of God and that we sinned against him. It was unconditional love. It was sacrifice that oriented the love that God had for us. G.K. Chesterton said, "Love means to love that which is unlovable, or it is not a virtue at all." If it doesn't go to that height, it's no virtue at all to love. And certainly that's what Jesus would tell us. So marriage partners need to concentrate on serving one another. They need to concentrate on learning to love one another. There are times in which I've had the opportunity to sit down and speak with individuals in their marriage that were having trouble and couples that were going through difficult times. And sometimes it was one of those cases, like we mentioned before, where these things have been going on for years and years and not been dealt with. And so now you're at the point where they're getting ready to walk out the door from one another and they can't even stand to be in the same room together. And they want you to come and try to help them solve their problems, or at least they want to talk about it. And many times the sentiment you get in some of those sessions is that I simply do not love that person at all. How can God possibly expect me to stay with that person when I love him? In fact, not only do I not love him, I really can't stand to look at him anymore. Can't stand to be in the same room with him. And so what they're looking for is me, or maybe somebody else who involved in a counseling session, to say, "Well, if that's the way it is, then you guys just got to split up. You know, if you don't love one another." What I usually do in those cases is turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and say, "Husbands, you should love your wives." And say, "See, you should love your wife." "But I don't love him." "Okay, you tell him you can't possibly love him as your husband. You can't possibly do what Paul tells you to do in Ephesians." "No, I just can't do it." "Okay, then let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. It says, love your enemy." "Is he your enemy?" "Oh, yeah, then love him. Because that's what God says." So love has a totally different meaning from the context of the way the Bible speaks about it. Can you love him as your enemy? Then do that. What's that mean? That means do what's best for him. Put them first, above your own needs. And when individuals start doing that to their enemies or to their mates, things change. And relationships, you see, survive. And then Jesus talks about hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 6. "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward." He goes on to talk about praying, that you pray in secret, not on the street corners like the Pharisees would do, because that's the activity of hypocrisy. To play to be someone you're not, to not really be, you see, concerned about praying to God from a submissive attitude. You're just going to go pray to be seen of men. And Jesus was always willing to denounce hypocrisy. There was never a time when Jesus said, well, that's not as bad as it really is, as long as you're putting up the appearances. He attempted to destroy hypocrisy at its very heart. And we think about that in terms of the marriage relationship. Are you really who you appear to be? God has called his people within the relationships they have at work and other places of their life to be honest and genuine in every regard, the character that would separate them from the world around them. And so much that is applicable to the marriage relationship, that we must be honest with one another and not attempt to be someone that we're not, or to expect from someone what they're not. Do you require from your mate what you're unwilling to do yourself, or for yourself, or to yourself? Sometimes the whole idea of people's concept of fixing a marriage is fixing the other person. If I could just get them straightened out, everything would be all right. You see, that's hypocritical to believe that all the problems that exist within a marriage relationship, if there are problems there, exist on the other side of the fence or with the other person, and that there are no problems that exist within my own heart or myself. And so we have to be in marriage relationships people that own up to our faults and don't pretend to be someone we're not, and to rely upon the Spirit of God to change us first, and to recognize the importance and the necessity of that. And then lastly, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now we know what mammon is, don't we, in that passage? It's money. And there's nothing that's more prevalent, I think, in marriage problems than the subject of money. In fact, some people marry for money. There are a few out there that marry for money. But nearly everybody that divorces and ends a marriage ends it for money. That there's something to do that has something to do with money, either how the money is spent or has been spent, or people's attitude towards money, or the influence that money and the getting of money has had upon the relationship itself. And I believe that we should not overlook the fact that Jesus spoke so much about the threat of material possessions. You look at the subject matter that Jesus covers in the times as he speaks in his teachings, even among his own disciples. And sometimes it's amazing to us how many times Jesus comes back to this very subject, the threat of material things. And I think that it may be because it becomes, not only in our society, but as well in Jesus' own day, it becomes a real test of a spiritual relationship. That how we deal with physical things becomes a real barometer of how well we are committed to spiritual things. And the whole concept of selfishness and unselfishness is implicit in every decision we make within a relationship, whether it be the relationship that we have with our families or the relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly the relationship that we have to God himself. That to live the Christian life is to learn to be unselfish and to be able to fight that battle and win that battle through the Spirit of God of overcoming myself so that I can serve God properly. So Jesus' admonition in Matthew chapter 6 is directed upwards. Lay up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. Jesus would define for us the battleground for this. And good marriages begin with the proper goals, and they are based upon the proper goals from the beginning to the end. And if somehow that gets askewed, or individuals get off course from the standpoint of what really needs to be accomplished within a marriage, then problems erupt. What is it that you intend to accomplish together as a husband and wife in a marriage relationship, or as a family with children? Are the goals that are there spiritual goals, or are they physical? Now, we might easily want to say, well, yeah, I have spiritual goals. I want to love my husband more. I love my children more, and believe that those types of goals are really what we have before us. But what's the real test of all of that? How can we truly know that those are the things that we're working for? By the decisions we make about material things making money and being financially secure, making sure that we have what we want for tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, and seeking those things that are up on the earth. If those things become the goal of a marriage, and that's what the activities of the home are based around, then there's problems, insidious problems that may not immediately show themselves, but after a period of time, they will destroy the marriage. Marriages that are based upon spiritual goals, as we mentioned earlier, where those spiritual things are always brought to the front and decisions are based upon the commandments of God that are found in God's Word, those marriages last. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money, how destructive it is to our relationships. I have another sermon that I preach specifically on the subject of money, and one part of that sermon is I've taken 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 7 through 10 there, and I put them up on the screen, only I leave some of the words out. I leave blanks there, and I said, and maybe those individuals that are familiar with the passage immediately catch on to what I'm doing, but the purpose of putting it on the screen is say, now let's look at this passage and fill in the blanks with what we think in our society and our thinking would actually fit the blanks in. And the idea here that, but those who desire to be blank fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the blank is the root of all kinds of evil. And they fall from their faith in their blank and pierce themselves through with many. What do you put in there? Well, how about drug abuse? Okay. How about a lack of education? Immorality, sexual immorality, and promiscuous among young people. You fill in the blank with anything you want to there in terms of our culture, and it sort of fits, or at least we can make it fit. Who would not believe that drug abuse and addiction to drugs causes people's lives to fall apart and destroy them? That's true, but that's not what the passage says, does it? What the passage actually says is the love of money is what destroys people's lives. That this is what pierces them through with destruction and perdition and brings upon all of these harmful things in their life. That's what Paul warns us about. Is that which permeates our life every day. And that is the desire for material things. And that gears our society. And that's why Jesus talks about it so much. How do people that have been married for 20 years decide to get a divorce? You ever seen that? You think everything's fine, they've raised their children, the children maybe got children, and the marriage has lasted all these years, and now all of a sudden you get news that John and Sally are getting a divorce? How can that be? They've been married for so long. You know how that happens? Termites. That's how it happens. Termites. It's not one big thing where things all of a sudden just came home and blew up. There's been the bitter words. There's been, you see, the lust that's permeated their life, the lack of spiritual goals in their life, and all of these things that have come as a result of an unwillingness of them to deal with the heart in their lives and to change who they are from within that would make their marriages secure. Someone has said that love does not consist in gazing at each other, but in looking outward together in the same direction. And I think that's true. That's a simple way of describing what we just talked about in terms of what true love is. It's not just the idea of the attraction that I have to the other person. It's being one with the person in the direction that I'm going and recognizing that we are all making those decisions on the same basis. And that is the basis of God's Word and His Spirit. We look upward to Him. We sacrifice for one another. We treat our mates the way Jesus tells us to treat one another in the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, and marriages last. What's that boil down to? I believe, as I looked at this lesson and tried to answer that question from the things that I had studied here, that it boiled down to the idea of treating one another like God has treated me. There's nothing unusual or mystical about the things that Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount about personal relationships and the proper interpretation of God's law. It's all based upon the character of God. That this is who God is, and this is how He treats me. And this is the way that He speaks to me and how He wants me to change to be like Him. And as I become like Him, all of these principles, you see, make me a better person, which creates better marriages. Love is giving. And I've tried to sort of, I suppose, repeat this in occasions that I get when I talk about marriage relationships. A principle that I draw out of the Bible that I think is so helpful to me is, what is love? What is love about? Well, the Bible talks a lot about love, but when I get down to the idea of the practical element of what love is, from what the Bible says and shows me, both in word and example, love is giving. That's what love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God says he loves me. How do I know? Because he gave. You say you love your mate. How does they know? If you give to them. If I say I love God, how does he know when I give to him? Giving is always the activity of love. And when individuals become selfish, when they draw within themselves the things that they want for themselves and unwilling to give to others, and unwilling to give to God, unwilling to give to their families and their children, then love disappears. And there, you see, lies the problem. We need to learn to be giving people, and to be generous with what God has given to us, and to recognize the sacrifice that he's made in our behalf. Hope the things that we've talked about have been helpful to you. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.